We have been wending our way through Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, the church that he founded after a short stay of between 3 and 5 weeks, and as a result of persecution from the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, he was hounded out and had to go off to Berea, and so he wrote his first letter to encourage them to press on and persevere in the faith in spite of any persecution that they might, indeed they were, experiencing. He then had to write his second letter because there had been some misunderstanding as a result of his first letter concerning the second coming. That they got the impression that the second coming was happening on Thursday week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and so therefore we just go out and sit on the hillside and wait for it to happen. And so Paul has to write his second letter to explain, no, there are certain things that have to happen first. And we don't know when they're going to happen. So you have to carry on doing what you're doing normally until it happens. When it happens, it will happen. But do not just sit back and say, oh, well, there's no point in waiting for anything to happen, doing anything. We'll just sit and wait for it to happen. And so thus is the content of mainly the second chapter of the letter. But we were looking last week at Paul saying about the need for prayer because there were always the problems of persecution, the need to press on in the faith. Not everybody has faith, he said, and so therefore it is necessary to pray for him that he might know God's blessing upon him in his ministry, that he might be able to carry on with labouring, and so more people might be saved, more people might be built up and encouraged in the faith. Well, now we come to look at the next section, verses 6 to 15, where Paul has to return again to the issue of idleness. Now, he had only spent a little time talking about idleness in the first letter, but this time he has to speak in more detail. In the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And that was it. Now, instead of one verse, he has to take a lot more, 10 verses, to speak about idleness. Why was it necessary for him to speak about idleness? Well, first, let's get some background. For the background, we turn back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam. Eve was not yet created. God created Adam. Verse 7 of chapter 2, God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And this is talking about the garden, not the world, out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we are told about the rivers that flowed around there. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Man, as originally created, was designed to work. That is how God intended man to be. But then in the next chapter we have the fall. And we have the curse. And verse 17, God spoke to Adam and said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so now, instead of merely labouring and the earth bountifully producing a harvest in order that the man might be nourished and sustained, now it was going to be hard work. Now there were going to be difficulties. It was going to be laborious. It was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult. You've got to cope with the fact that there are thorns and thistles that grow up amongst the crops. There is going to be, now this is extension from what the Bible actually says, but there is going to be blight. The crops are sometimes going to fail. There are going to be all these insects that like to feed upon the fruit and the birds that feed upon your fruit. There are going to be all these additional things that you probably would not have experienced before the fall. Work is hard. You were designed to work, but now, instead of work being pleasurable, enjoyable, and satisfying, it might still be satisfying, it might still be pleasant, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a trial. It's going to be a problem. There's going to be times when you would say to yourself, I wish I didn't have to work. And yet, you have to work, because it's the way that you're made. So man finds satisfaction in labour. It's necessary for life, but it's also hard work. But the principle you find in the scriptures is that everybody should earn their own living. Indeed, Paul explicitly says that in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So as a basic principle, everybody should work and everybody should earn their own living. Now, in our modern society, people say, oh, I wish I could work. You get people who are unemployed, and they say, but there is no work for me to do. Sometimes that is not true. What they mean is, there is no work that I want to do. If you, those of us who are old enough, can think back to the 50s and 60s, when there were lots of jobs, but there were not enough people to do them. Or there were not enough people who were prepared to do them, like working on the buses, or working on the railways, or working as nurses, doing the menial jobs. And so what happened? A gentleman by the name of Enoch Powell encouraged people to come from the West Indies to come and do many of those jobs. And so West Indians began to appear in all these places. And it's so strange that later he is referred to as a racist, but he's the one who encouraged much immigration. And you get it now. You go to somewhere like Lincolnshire, and the potato pickers and the pea pickers and such like, the sort of jobs that you and I really wouldn't want to do. I did a bit of gardening yesterday. Oh, my back was killing me. Doing it for a few hours, I can put up with. Doing it every day, no thank you very much. But there are people who are prepared to do these, and very often they're coming from Eastern Europe, because the local people say, no, I'm not going to do that. Backbreaking work, and you get paid peanuts. I'd rather live on the dole. People, very often, there is work sometimes available, but they're not prepared to do it. When we were looking at that verse in 1 Thessalonians, I mentioned to you about a gentleman that I used to know, now dead, who was quite skilled but back in the early 80s, there was no work for his skills. So he took a job as a sweeper in a factory. And it gave him wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel. And I think sometimes we should consider, well, there's no work for me to do what I'm good at, so I'll do anything that there is available in order that I might work. That's the sort of thing that Paul was arguing for here. Don't be idle. You remember the saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. That picks up a point that Paul mentions in Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands. And you find very often people who have nothing to do, they start to think of things that they can do, but they're not always things that are helpful or productive. It's part of the nature of man that we should work in order to gain the necessities of life. In our society, things have got to a stage where everybody thinks, oh yes, well, I'm quite happy to work. I'd like to have a job like Wayne Rooney. Wayne Rooney gets paid, it is reported, £250,000 per week. £250,000 a week. Well, obviously he has to pay tax and national insurance on that. So £125,000 a week in his pocket. Yes, I'd like a job like that. I'm sure you could do the same thing that Wayne Rooney does, couldn't you? No. No, we couldn't. No one would pay us that. If we went along to Manchester United and said, I can do what he does, I can kick a ball around. Well, you might be able to kick a ball around, but not the same way he can. And he's not the best there is. We wish we could. We read about pop stars who earn that sort of money as well. And we think, ah, yes, well, I can do that. And we could go along to a recording company and say, you give me a contract and I'll sing. I'm wonderful at singing. I can sing wonderful songs. Listen to me. You get kicked out of the door. Well, some of us have better singing voices here than others. But you have to persuade people that you are good enough to do that in order to get paid that sort of money. Or you could take on the task of being a modern artist. All you have to do, now this is easy, we could all do this. All you have to do is buy a canvas, it won't cost that much, buy a canvas and a pot of gloss paint. Doesn't matter what the colour is. Take off the lid, hold the handle and hold the bottom and just swing it and go splat. And then take it along to an art gallery after it's dried and see who will pay vast sums of money for this wonderful piece of modern art. You think up some crazy name for it. Don't call it splat, because that's a giveaway. You say, this is an expression of the complexities of modern life. You think I'm joking. Have you never heard of Jackson Pollock? Jackson Pollock, now dead, his paintings go for millions. They're called drip paintings. He would take a pot of paint. He'd tie a bit of string to the handle and then tie it to the ceiling. He'd lay his canvas on the floor. He'd stick a hole in the bottom of the can and he'd swing it. And the paint would drip out. And then after a while he'd change it for a different colour. And people thought, wonderful! And they'd pay a fortune for these things. Don't believe me, you look them up on the internet. And you look at the paintings, if you can call them paintings, and you think, yes. Interesting what you get out of randomness, but people pay for this. People thought he was a wonderful artist. It's a bit like someone like Tracy Emin, who had this wonderful exhibition of her art. It was an unmade bed. I think we can all manage that, can't we? But she's thought to be this wonderful modern artist. I was listening to Damien Hirst on the radio on Friday morning, and they were talking about some of his pieces of work. One was it sheep or was it cows? Cut in half and in tanks of formaldehyde. Yes, that's really, really clever, that. Really hard work. And he gets paid a fortune for it. There's something strange going on somewhere. You come up with some crackpot idea, you might get millions for it, but for most of us, we have to do real work. And we should, if we do not have employment, we should begin thinking, well, what can I do? And try and work on that. But it's not always possible. But that's the way we're designed. That's the way God's made us. God's made us to work. God hasn't made us to sit on our backsides and do nothing except gossip to one another. I mean, that's encouraged as well. You can buy lots of magazines and you can watch lots of programs on the television which are just all about gossip. And some of the gossip is about fictional characters. And you think, these people don't exist. And you're talking about what they should and shouldn't do. Surely that's in their head of the script writers. We do live in a strange society. Work is what we should be about. Paul uses himself as an example. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 3. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul's mentioned this before, or perhaps I should say Paul mentioned this later, because after Thessalonica, Paul went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth, and he spent some considerable time in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, after this, Paul went to Athens. Now you look back and you see, yes, beginning of chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Paul preaches the Areopagus, and then chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And so Paul, during his time in Corinth, worked at making tents. That was what his trade was, that's what he did, that's how he earned his living. And so it was, later on, when writing 1 Corinthians, he writes to them about how he has surrendered his rights in the matter of payment and of work. Now remember, this is in the context of dealing with doubtful things, specifically food offered to idols. And this is not Paul changing to a different subject. Paul's still dealing with the subject of meat offered to idols, and he's now giving an illustration of how sometimes you don't demand your rights, sometimes you forego your rights for the sake of others. 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence of those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And here am I preaching the gospel. That is my work. That is my job, to preach the gospel. And so therefore it is right for me to be paid for preaching the gospel. He then proves that this is the case by quoting from the Old Testament. Does not the law say the same? It is written in the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Now, if you think about it, you have the oxen, he's tied to this bar, which is attached to a grinding stone, and the oxen goes round and round in circles, and there is grain all around the oxen, and the mean person says, we don't want the oxen stopping every now and again and having a feed, because that's taking food out of our mouths. We'll muzzle the oxen so it can't eat. And then we get more grain as a consequence. And the law says, no, the worker, the ox, should get some benefit out of the work it's doing. And the principle that comes out of that, Paul says, is that applies to us as well. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things among you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Since we brought the gospel to you in the first place and laboured among you. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We could read on the whole of the rest of the chapter, but we won't. You can read it at your leisure later. Where Paul is emphasizing the fact he has a perfect right to demand of those to whom he preaches the gospel and who believe the gospel that they remunerate him for his preaching. But Paul doesn't want them to be able to say, ah, but Paul, you're getting rich out of preaching the gospel. You're only in it for the money. How often do we hear that said of religious people, especially of ministers of the gospel? You're only in it for the money. How many films has Hollywood made where the theme of the film or the television program is that they would say, we know this isn't true of everybody, but here is an example where there is this religious man and he is only in it for the money. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. He's just conning people to line his own pockets. And Paul says, that's not the case with me. I did not come preaching the gospel to you in order to get your money. You know that I worked. We can assume Paul made tents while he was there in order that no one could accuse him of trying to fleece them of their money. He was concerned to bring them God's truth. So if you ever hear people speaking about lay pastors, I believe that is a pejorative term. When you hear about people who, oh, they're only tent makers, that is, that they actually work at another job to earn their living, and I believe so often it's a pejorative term. I knew a young man, he's not so young now, but he was a young man at the time. He was what was called a lay pastor. He supported himself and his family by doing another job as well as ministering in a church. But then he was called to a bigger church which could support him. And it was announced at his induction that now he is to be known as the Reverend. He wasn't before. What is this communicating? Well, he wasn't a real church, and he wasn't a real minister, because he supported himself. So does that mean we don't call the Apostle Paul the Apostle Paul? Because, well, look, he worked to support himself. Quite clearly, he is inferior to everybody else. There is this mentality, and it's entirely wrong. Paul said, this is how I do things so that I can't have these accusations thrown against me. But it's not wrong for me to expect you to pay me for my ministry. But the example I'm giving you is that I didn't sit on my backside doing nothing. I worked. I worked and I laboured. This is an example for you to follow. But the reasoning of some, it would seem, in Thessalonica was, well, I don't need to do anything. Jesus is coming back next Thursday at 3 o'clock, so well, we'll just sit around and wait for him to come. And, well, I'm getting a bit hungry. Well, never mind. My neighbour down the road, look, he's a member of the church. He's got lots of food. I'll go and feed off him. And he's got enough food in his larder to last a week. So he's not going to miss out because Jesus will be coming back next week. So that's okay. So I can eat his food. He's stupid enough to work. He's stupid enough to stock up his cupboards. He's stupid enough to do all these things when we all know Jesus is coming back at any moment. So therefore it doesn't matter. He's not going to miss out. He's not going to starve because next Thursday is all going to be over. I'll go and have his food. I'm the wise one. I'm the sensible one. Paul says, no, that is wrong. He's already said, we don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back. We don't know when these events will be. We don't know if it's going to be next Thursday at 3 o'clock or not for another 2,000 years. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later. To follow the example of these people Paul is criticizing, they would have lived their whole lives just sponging off others. And Paul says that's wrong. Here, he says, is a principle that you should apply to everybody. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now notice what Paul says and what Paul doesn't say. And apply this in our modern context. He doesn't say, for if anyone does not have a job, let him not eat. He says, if he's not willing to work, let him not eat. Someone who just wants to be a busybody. We hear that some of you, among you, walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. It's so easy just to sit back and say, oh, well, someone else will do it. There's all these people in the church, so they can get on and do this, they can do that, they can do the other. They can work and earn money to provide me with food, and I'll just sit back and enjoy myself. That is the impression given today by about the 1950s housewife. That in the 1950s, it was the wife who stayed home and kept the house, and it was the husband who went out to work. And the impression given these days is, no, wives should go out to work. They don't want to have them sitting at home doing nothing. And you talk to most wives and ask them about how they sit at home, do nothing, and they'll laugh at you. You might even get a punch in the mouth because you don't understand. There have been these examples of husbands saying to their wives, oh, it's so easy, dear. Oh, you just sit at home all day doing nothing. And so the wife then says, right, well, I'm going on strike. You can do the housework. And usually within 24 hours, the husband decides, perhaps he does work quite hard. That's the impression that's given, that wives in the 50s were idle. And all they did was read books and drink cups of tea all day long with their feet up. It was never true. Wives work very hard, usually. I'm sure you can find an exception. But we are all expected to work and to labour. And we are to work upon this principle. If there was any amongst us... No, I don't think there is. But if there were any amongst us who were lazy slobs, who weren't prepared to do anything, then this is the principle we should apply. The people who go round saying, oh, my stomach, oh, have you got any food you could let me have? I used to say, oh, I'm starving. I said, no, I don't think I did. Many years ago, I spent several months, because of impecunity, living on marmalade sandwiches. And we'd be walking home from church on a Sunday morning, and one young lady would say to me, and what are you having for your lunch today? And I'd say, marmalade sandwiches. So I'd get an invitation to go and have dinner with them, and I thought, no, this wasn't right to always be going there, because I'd got myself into this financial mess, I should get myself out of it. And if it meant I had to starve half the time, then I'd have to starve half the time. I'd done it before. When I was in my first year at college, I had unwittingly overspent, and in my second term, I lived off porridge in the mornings and Marmite sandwiches. And I did that for 3 months in order that I could sort my finances out. I'd done it before, I could do it again. In fact, I suppose marmalade could be seen as a step up from Marmite. But what would then happen was, well, come round for tea. So I'd come round for tea and there'd be a plate of dinner that they'd kept for me. This wasn't the reason I married her. I didn't feel it was right to sponge on people. But there are people who seem to think that is the way to live. That obviously it's easier in a big church and you just work your way round. And after you've been round everybody, you get back to the beginning again. And so you can get away with doing nothing. And just eating other people's food. You never provide for yourself. Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's a hard principle to follow. There was a man reported about 25 years ago. He was an artist. And he did what he considered wonderful paintings. And as an artist, he thought these paintings were so wonderful, he wasn't going to sell any of them. But it was the responsibility of the state, i.e. the rest of us, to support him in his art. And so he wouldn't do a job. He wouldn't do any work. He just wanted to do what he enjoyed doing. And it had no financial remuneration of any kind, and he wasn't prepared to do anything. We're getting to the stage now where people are beginning to realise that the benefit system has been so overgenerous that there are some people who decide, I mean, this isn't true of everybody, but there are some people who decide, well, it's nice for me to just sit on my backside and not do anything all day, and the state pays me all this money. It's great, wonderful. I'm going to live like this all my life. And the state has now realised that can't go on like that because the state can't afford it anymore. And some people are going to get a rude awakening when they discover that they have to do some work. And it's not going down very well. But it's the principle that we find in the scriptures that Paul tells us, if a man will not work, let him not eat. We don't want people who are just busybodies. They go around poking their noses into other people's business. Oh, what's this you're doing? Oh, I wouldn't do it that way. But they never do anything themselves. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. But it isn't always possible to earn your own living in the modern society. And thankfully, there is the benefit system from the state to help those who cannot find work. We are very privileged. It's not true in all parts of the world. Some parts of the world, you have to fall back on your family. And if you haven't got a family to support you, then you are in dire straits. And you end up being prepared to do anything. But this is the principle. If a man will not work, let him not eat. If he's not willing to work, let him not eat. What are we to do with people who aren't willing to work? What are we to do with people who think that they can live their lives just sponging off everybody else? What we are to do is to basically shun them. We are not to give them food. We are to make life difficult for them. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, any sort of discipline is unpleasant. You don't like doing these things. When someone does something wrong, whether someone offends you or they do something that is seen by the world to be immoral, you think, well, we can't have this going on. It reflects upon the church and it undermines the gospel. So what do we do? Well, we do what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Wonderful. Problem solved, sorted out. He's acknowledged that what he did was wrong, and you've forgiven him. And the fellowship between you is restored. You go to someone and you point out to them that they're a lazy slob, and they've been sitting on their backsides doing nothing, and they've been sponging off other people, and you say to them, sorry, but this has to stop. You have to seek to work and to do your own, earn your own living. You're not able to do that because there is no work available for you to do. Well, I'm sure we can find you something to do. If they say, oh, well, wonderful, yes, please, tell me what I can do. There's always something that can be done. Well, I'm paid for it. There's always something that can be done. Problem solved. But if they say, no, I'm not going to work. Work? That's a four-letter word. I'm not doing that. I'm quite happy just sponging on everybody else. They have to say, well, I'm sorry. But we as a church have to do something about this because your attitude is wrong. If he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that's exactly what you find in the law. When there is an accusation made, there must be two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So you go through these stages. You keep it private, then it becomes known to two or three others, and then the church. And then if they refuse to listen, then you put them out of the church. And so Jesus wants to tell them then that they can have confidence that the actions that they take, if they do it in the right way, they have God's stamp of approval. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, right? Again, he's repeating what he's just said in a slightly different way. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What's the context? Church discipline. If you agree about disciplining this person, if you do it in the right way, it has the divine stamp of approval. And the reason for this, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What's the context? Is Jesus talking about prayer meetings? No. He's talking about church discipline. He says, when you go through this process and exercise church discipline, I'm there with you. The authority of Christ is with those who exercise church discipline when it's done in the right way. Now, it's not nice to do this. We've had to do this here. In the last 10 years. It isn't nice, it's not pleasant. You do it in the hope that the person concerned repents and is restored to fellowship in the church. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does. But that's your goal, that's your purpose, to go through such a process in order that they may be, as Paul says, they may be ashamed. And you're doing this because you love them. Now, if they start saying, oh, you're not a very loving bunch, are you? when you exercise discipline. Well, the reverse is true. If you're exercising church discipline, you're doing it out of love for the person. You want them to repent. We won't turn to it now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral man, Paul says, put him out of the church in order that he might repent. Once he's repented, then you can restore him to fellowship. And so it is with the person who says, I am not willing to work. Fine, says Paul. Put them out of the church until they are willing to work. Give them an incentive. You can read elsewhere when Paul writes to Timothy about the treatment of widows. And he says, only enroll as widows those who have no other means of support. Only enroll those who are true widows. Those who are young enough, well, encourage them to marry and have children in order that they're not busybodies. Give them something to do. What's the situation amongst us? Well, there's no one earning amongst us, that I'm aware of, £250,000 a week. But we all have things to do. Some of us get money for the things that we do. But not all of us do. But what we should be saying to ourselves is, what can I do? What is there for me to do? What needs to be done? If anyone wants to volunteer to put the rest of the grass food and moss killer on the chapel grass and the Sunday school grass, come and see me afterwards. That's something that needs to be done. It will probably be me tomorrow, but if anybody else wants to volunteer, do let me know. It's a job that needs to be done. Anybody that wants to do some proofreading for me, I have a mountain of proofreading that needs to be done. There's all sorts of other things that need to be done. These are things that can be done. You might not get paid for them, but they are things to be done. No Christian should ever be unemployed. Now, notice the use of the term. I'm not saying that no Christian should ever be without paid work, because we do have the situation, as is so common today, where there are people who are unemployed and they write off 300 job applications and they get 100 rejections and the other 200 don't even bother replying. And it can be very disheartening. And we should sympathise with such people. And these are not people who are idlers, who spend all their time as busybodies. These are people that are quite prepared to work. But the problem we have in our society is that there are a large number of people unemployed, and they think, what can I do? And so you get some of them turn into crime, some of them do all sorts of things that are unpleasant, antisocial. There is plenty to do, not necessarily things that you can get paid for. So a Christian should always be thinking, right, okay, I'm unemployed. I can't find paid employment. What can I do for the sake of the gospel until I do find paid employment? There's plenty to do. I've mentioned some things already, but there's visiting people, there's talking to people about the gospel. There's all sorts of things that can be done. Christians should never be unemployed. I mean, if nothing else, you could spend all day in prayer. And some of us think, oh, I have difficulty spending 5 minutes in prayer. But okay, you spend 5 minutes in prayer, and then you can go and make a cup of tea, and then you can spend another 5 minutes in prayer. Or you can go and visit someone that needs to be visited. Or there's all sorts of things that can be done. We don't need to just spend our time sitting around twiddling our thumbs doing nothing. Indeed, when it comes to retirement, people look forward to retirement and the government keeps pushing back the goalposts because they're finding it's difficult to fund pensions. I've mentioned before about what Eric Alexander said some years ago, shortly after he retired, and he said to the people at the Westminster Conference, I have decided, he said, that retirement is a job for a much younger man. Because what happens usually when ministers of his calibre retire, everyone thinks, oh, he's not looking after a church anymore, so he can come and preach for us. He can come and do this, he can come and do that. And so he's probably busier than he was when he was before he was retired. Retirement means that you can now live on the pension that you have earned, and you can spend time doing the things for which you don't get paid, like praying, visiting people, and helping out with all manner of Christian works. You're now freed to work, freed from the need to earn in order to spend time on work for the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't save us from idleness. Jesus saved us in order that we might work for him. And if we just finish by looking at a couple of passages in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Talk about attitudes towards work. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord, as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whatever work we're doing, whether it be what is called secular work, for the remuneration you get, or whether it be gospel work, for which you probably get nothing, it doesn't matter who you're working for. Ultimately, Paul says, you're working for God. And you should work thinking not, he's my employer, I know I can get away with certain things. You should say, he's my employer, he might let me get away with things, but God is watching, and I want to please God. And so I will work hard, because I want to be a God pleaser. Not because I want to be a man pleaser, I want to be a God pleaser. And in being a God pleaser, it will possibly result in you making progress and getting promoted in your work. But that's not the motive. The motive is to please God. The other reference is in Colossians chapter 3, which is saying the same sort of thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. Whether you're paid or not, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We are serving him, and we are seeking in whatever it is we do to bring glory to his name and to spread the good news. People often make a distinction between secular employment and full-time Christian ministry. And if you're in full-time Christian ministry, obviously you're more spiritual than those who are merely going to work in the NHS, going to work for the bank, going to work for whatever. Paul says no. Whatever you're doing is your full-time Christian service. Whether it be secular, whether it be spiritual, it doesn't matter. You are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, to show your love for him and to spread abroad the good news about him. Everything that we do is work for God. And let us always have that thought and that mentality in our hearts, that we might not be idle busybodies, but rather that we should labour for the good of others and for the glory of God.